Reverend Carl Fikencher is originally from San Mateo, California. He earned his BA degree from SMU in political science and an MBA from SMU in finance. He then studied at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and earned his Master of Divinity degree and graduated in 1984. His first call was to Messiah Lutheran Church in Bullock Creek, Michigan. He served there for 5 years, and since 1989, he has been the pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Garland, Texas. He has taught as guest instructor and adjunct professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and also at our seminary, or the Canadian Seminary in St. Catharines. He is presently doing graduate work at Southwestern Baptist in Fort Worth, earning a PhD in homiletics. He is married and has 3 children. We welcome to our campus the pastor in residence, Pastor Carl Fikencher.
Good morning. I like that. That's good. I appreciate so much the chance to be with all of you this week. I bring greetings from Peace Lutheran Church in Garland, Texas, the congregation where Reverend Scott Quinn is now very impressively serving as associate pastor, also the home congregation not only of your current cohorts Daniel Hawkins and Mark Anderson, but also of recent graduates Kirk Miller, Russ Nebbett, and Delton Weiser. We've had two of our guys also go to Fort Wayne in the last couple of years, so our congregation is very aware of and very appreciative of the work of our seminaries, and they were very pleased to give me the chance to be with you for these several days. I like that title, Pastor in Residence. Scott tells me that this is the program in which the faculty brings a pastor here for you guys to gawk at a bit and see what a real live pastor, as opposed to a vicarage supervisor or a fieldwork supervisor, really looks like. Fortunately, the title Pastor in Residence implies a bit more than that. As Dean Smith mentioned, I'm working on a PhD in homiletics at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. It's the largest seminary in the world, but I am the only Lutheran there. If you hang around St. Louis or Fort Wayne or Iowa West or Minnesota South for a while, you get used to being the one in a million Lutherans. But at Southwest Baptist, I'm the only one. You know what I appreciate about those guys? They call me their resident Lutheran. They're Lutheran in residence. The reason I appreciate that so much is because there is also an alternate handle they could hang on me. They could call me their token Lutheran. Now that would be different, wouldn't it? A token Lutheran is someone you gawk at. Now there's what a real live Lutheran looks like. See, he walks, he talks, he tries to do theology. But that's not the way they treat me. They treat me as their resident Lutheran. Their Lutheran in residence. Now that's different, isn't it? Do you get the difference? A resident Lutheran is not an oddity that you stare at. It's somebody that you study and study with. It's someone that you ask with the expectation of learning. It's someone that you assume will give you an answer. It's somebody who doesn't just stand there, but who stands for something. It's a pleasure to be your resident pastor for these next several days. I hope I'll be more than a token pastor. Not only because that sounds like a lot more fun, but because I hope, your faculty hopes, that very soon each of you will be more than a token pastor. Very soon, you guys are going to be the pastors somewhere. You've got to be more than just a vested figurehead. For one of God's congregations somewhere, you have got to be the pastor in residence. People are going to come to you. They are going to hope to learn from you. They're going to entrust their eternal salvation to you. That means that you can't just stand there. You got to stand for something. And not just anything. You've got to stand for what's right. That's a tough job. That is a burden to carry. I think of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a tough job, and he knew it. Jeremiah 20, beginning at verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Jeremiah goes on to say that even his friends are looking for an opportunity to trap him in something he might say. What makes Jeremiah's job so tough is that he knows he is absolutely obligated to speak what is right. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shot up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. Jeremiah knew that there was an easy way out of his persecution. All he had to do was stop speaking the word of the Lord. Just stop saying what was right. But he couldn't do it. His call was to bear the burden of being right. And he really had no choice. That's the same call that you guys will have one of these days when you are called to be pastors in residence. When you become the pastor in residence, you will be called to carry the burden of being right. And that is a burden. This morning, let's talk a little bit about why that's so. If you're keeping score with me, we'll find four reasons. And then after we've completed this, I hope we'll have plenty of time for some questions. First reason, being right is a burden because, as we said, it means standing for something. Obviously, that has to begin with the scriptures and our Lutheran doctrine. Now, I'm one of those guys who believes that our seminary faculties know what they're doing when they prepare us for the ministry. People complain that, you know, you're not given all the tools you need when you go out into the parish. I think that's wrong. Certainly, seminaries can't prepare us for every possible eventuality. But I think they design a good curriculum because they give us a solid foundation in theology. Right theology. Right theology is what we must stand for above all else. I knew a pastor up in Michigan, not of our denomination, another pastor, who I heard tell this story about himself more than once. His name was Bernie. I think the name is kind of fitting. Bernie said, when I was being interviewed for this position, they asked me to describe myself. And I said, well, I don't think I'm much of a theologian, but I think I'm a pretty good pastor. You know what Bernie was? Bernie was a token pastor. I think what Bernie was saying was that pastoral decisions, pastoral actions could be made or taken apart from theology, that somehow a good intuition, a good gut feeling about things could make you a pretty good pastor. Now, I'm not Martin Luther. I'm not Franz Pieper. I'm not David Scare. But I am the pastor in residence at Peace Lutheran Church in Garland, Texas. And that means that I'm also the theologian in residence at Peace Lutheran Church of Garland, Texas. Every pastoral decision we make has to begin with theology. Why? Because our call is to be right. And in order to establish what's right, there's no place we can go except to the source and norm of all faith and life. Intuition, feelings, won't get it. What Bernie was saying, really, I think, is that you don't really have to stand for anything. You can kind of make it up as you go. Everything is relative. You really don't have to worry about being right. Now, Jeremiah was worried about being right. Jeremiah realized that this was the burden he was called to carry, to stand up for something. There's so many areas, of course, where standing up for our theology is so important, and also sometimes such a burden. We think, for example, about close communion. I was very, very blessed. The first call that I received was to a congregation in a circuit in which close communion, as we understand it, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, was very thoroughly understood and practiced. I remember how appreciative I was of the guys in the circuit meetings. Hey, by the way, you guys who have been on Vicarage, what do they call the circuit meetings in your circuit? Winkle. Hey, very good. When I went on Vicarage, I'd never heard that word. In fact, I didn't even know there were such things as circuit meetings. But I guess the first Tuesday of September of my Vicarage year, my supervisor came in and he said, Carl, you gonna go to the Winkle today? And I said, I'm going to go, sure. And I did. And at that meeting, I heard these guys from Circuit 12 in Dallas going on and on about what we do at this Winkle and that Winkle and on and on and on. But you know, that whole year, I never once would say the word Winkle myself. You know why? Because I was just sure that this was one of those jokes where, hey, let's get the new guy, see? We'll say this real funny word, and we'll say it all year long until finally he says it, and then we'll all break out laughing, see? Anyway, my circuit in Dallas on Vicarage was a great circuit. My circuit in Michigan was a great circuit because the guys supported each other in these important theological questions. We all stood up for something together, like on close communion. It's not always that way, though. I have another very good friend, a pastor, his name is John, who really feels that he and his congregation are the only ones in his circuit that practice close communion, really as we understand it, where the exception doesn't become the rule, right? It's probably not really that way, but that's the way he feels. Now, when I'm called to a congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I'm called to stand up for what our synod believes to be right, according to the Word of God, and to gently teach it if necessary. What's more, if I'm called to a congregation in John's circuit, then I'm called to stand up at those Winkles and declare what I believe to be right, according to the Word of God. I owe John, my brother pastor, that kind of support in what is really right. In some circuits, that can be a burden. But it's the right thing to do. Standing for right theology is certainly not always easy. It can be a real burden. A couple of weeks ago at one of my seminars, we were talking about baptism and its role in conversion. This is at Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. Obviously, there was some difference of understanding. In fact, I wish any one of you guys had been there with me, you know, because then the odds would have only been 11 to 2 against me, right? After that discussion was over, and I believe I stood up for what was right, one of the guys in the seminar, Baptist guy, good friend, nice guy, he came to me and he said, "Carl, orals are going to be a piece of cake after that, aren't they?" I said, well, I politely agreed, and I said to myself, nah. 11-1 odds against are really about right if you're standing up for what's right. Now, these are good guys. They're good friends. They're consecrated Christians. But on this, they're wrong. It's true. It's a burden to stand up for something. But when it's clear theology, at least you know it's right to stand up for it. I think the more difficult challenge comes in trying to stand up for what's right in areas that are not commanded or prohibited in Scripture. See, even in the case of adiaphora, I think, there are times when you've got to stand up for something that is right. The area on this that I really wrestle with as a pastor is in the area of worship, liturgy. You know, church growth says that our Lutheran liturgy is all wrong. You know all the arguments. It's just too difficult for the visitor to grasp. It's out of step with our times, all that sort of thing. Now, I don't buy that. I think there is something very, very right about the way we Lutherans have traditionally done liturgy. Sometime before I got my call to Texas, my congregation down there had voted on whether to move toward a more contemporary style of worship. And the vote had been 3-1 to do that, to move to a more contemporary style of worship. So then, after I'd been there really a very short time, I was asked in my Board of Elders meeting one time, Pastor, what do you think about going to a contemporary style of worship all the time? You know, really going that way. And I said, well, let me tell you. Every month, I go visit Egan Salge, one of our shut-ins. He's 80 years old. He can't see anymore. He can't always even think anymore. You know, our conversations are very, very, very broken up. But every time I go and I bring him Holy Communion, then we pause in all of our other conversation and we begin. You know, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I'm heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them, and I pray thee of thy boundless mercy and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. And I told my elders, at those moments, he's always as lucid as can be. And when I pronounce the absolution, he knows exactly what I'm saying. And when I speak the words of institution and I distribute the sacrament to him, he knows exactly what I'm talking about. And I said, guys, I'm really not comfortable letting go of that for all of these future generations. After the meeting, one of the elders said to me, Pastor, if things had been explained to us that way before we took that vote, it would have been 3-1 the other way. See, I really am very concerned that my little kiddos, Rachel, who's 4, and Daniel, who's 2, and Gabriel, who's 5 months, are learning the words and singing the songs that their pastor can say and sing with them when he makes shut-in visits on them 70 or 80 years down the line from now. That matters to me. See, there's something very, very right about the way that we do liturgy. There's something right about the emphasis on the objective means of grace instead of feelings, the subjective side. There's something very, very right about our connection with the historic church, with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven. We got to remember that the church is in it for the long haul. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. And that means we've got to look all the way down the line. It's adiaphora. That's true. It's adiaphora. But if we agree that there really is something very right about the way we do liturgy, then we've at least got to stand up for those parts of it, those elements of it, those aspects of it that are right. To our board of elders, or to our youth counselors. Man, this can be a burden. It's tough when the best youth leader you've got comes to you and he says, "Pastor, I'm church shopping." Oh, man, you know, why? "Well, Pastor, I love your preaching, I love your sermons, but I hate our music." See, that's a real burden. That's tough. It's tough being right, sticking up for things, standing up for something, especially when there isn't a real clear command from Scripture. On the other hand, the whole question of the liturgy reminds us of another reason that being right is such a burden. Being right is a burden because the fact that there's something right doesn't necessarily mean everything else is wrong. It's a burden that everything isn't cut and dried. It would be much easier if it were. We might be like Jeremiah then. We'd have all these enemies looking out to get us. But at least then, we wouldn't have this struggle going on inside ourselves. We'd know which way to stand. There are a lot of areas where a pastor in residence is really on the hot seat because he has no clear command from Scripture. As I said, the whole area of the liturgy is an area, probably the area, in which I struggle with on this the most. Having said everything that I have said about how much is right about our liturgy, I can't then go out and say that the counterclaims in every case are wrong. They're not. Worship should consider how it fits the receptivity of the people who are worshiping, especially visitors, especially non-Lutherans, especially non-Christians. And me, see, I'm so old and stodgy, and I say that with pride, I might add, that I thrill to sing the Gloria in Excelsis, the Sanctus. I really feel a very deep satisfaction in singing the Nunc Dimittis. I can sing those every single Sunday till the day I die, and I'm very thankful that at our church with the two services, I get to every single Sunday. But being called to be right means that I can't just stop with what I like or even what I know is right, even though there's so much right about all of this. This is a real burden for me. It's a tension that really never goes away. I cling to the liturgy because there's so much right in it. We are absolutely not going to cast that away. But I can't reject all the alternatives as wrong necessarily either. See, being expedient doesn't necessarily mean being wrong. It's a real burden. There are a lot of Hispanics in the area around our congregation. And I ask myself, you know, how is it that we can make worship really comfortable for them? How can we reach out to them with the gospel? If they come on a Sunday morning and do page 15, will they come a second time? Tough. So then we got to look at some other things. See, we can't reject that good page 5 or Divine Service 2 liturgy because there's so much nurture value in it for all of our people, and we want our new members and visitors to get to that too. But maybe we look at a Sunday evening service where we have a completely different style altogether, a dialogical kind of sermon, very, very informal, simple hymns. Now that's a lot of work. That's a burden. That means a whole other service. But maybe it's what being right calls for. In this day and age, at the very least, We should be working hard to make our services accessible to everyone through printing them out. With computers, there's no reason that we can't do that. And yet, amazingly, you can get objections about that, too. Pete and Peggy, two of the very best members of my first congregation, left the church, in part, because they felt that we were wasting paper when we printed out the liturgy. No kidding, see? It can be a real burden. It's a burden struggling to do the right thing, especially when the alternatives aren't necessarily wrong. Here's a third reason that our calling to be right is such a burden. Being right is a burden because it means there are no shortcuts. It's really amazing how little work a pastor can get away with if he wants to try. You got to make it to the hospital or you're toast. You got to show up at elders' meetings and council meetings, probably voters' meetings. You got to fill at least 12 minutes in the pulpit each Sunday. But other than that, nobody really knows. See, other than that, you can get away with a lot less. The burden is to do the right thing beyond what it takes just to get by. The burden is the calling to do it not the way that gets by, but the right way. I think one of the most obvious and most important examples is in sermon preparation. Any experienced speaker will tell you what a piece of cake it is to fill 12 to 20 minutes. And to sound pretty good. You know, you turn on the charm, you tell stories real well, you make sure you're reading little pieces of the text as you go, you don't contradict any major doctrines. You can probably last in any congregation, as long as you're going to stay there, long enough that they'll never know the difference. You'll be gone before they catch on. But there is a difference. Another very good friend of mine, and I hope these are all good stories about these guys, because I think well of all these guys. The story's notwithstanding. Another good friend of mine, a pastor, was sitting in my living room on a Saturday afternoon one fall day, and I asked him just as we were watching the football game, you know, all set for tomorrow? Yeah, all set. Got an outline you like, huh? Nah, I never do an outline. I just have a theme. Okay. And then there's another pastor friend of mine who would describe how he would go out in the pulpit on Sunday morning, he'd look out, and he'd see the faces of his people, and he knew the struggles they were having, and his sermon happened right there. He said, that's the advantage of preaching off the cuff. Oh, well, maybe, you know, for some people. For most of us, I think the result would be more like the story. This is not my story. I was told this one about an old Pastor Zender in Michigan. Maybe you've heard that one before. One Sunday, the guest preacher didn't show. And so after stalling as long as he possibly could, with fear and trepidation and much prayer, Pastor Zender ascended the pulpit, and he prayed, Lord, help me do this. And he said the Holy Spirit just spoke through him in that sermon, and it flowed, and it was powerful, and he decided, hey, this is how you preach. So the next week was great. See, he didn't have to prepare a sermon, you know? It got more done than ever before. And he ascended the pulpit the following Sunday, and he prayed, Lord, give me the words. And this time he said, all I could hear the Holy Spirit was saying, Klaus, du faulen Leut, du faulen Leut! Klaus, you lazy bum, you lazy bum! And I have a feeling that for most of us, just looking into the eyes of the people or just having a theme comes out more like, you lazy bum, you lazy bum. Now, I'm not sure that our efforts to work hard at teaching are always as much appreciated with junior confirmation. Now, there you got a lot of options, too. You can go with the self-paced modules, or a parochial school teacher doing the teaching, or the parents teaching at home, or even weekend retreats, you know, also whip it out, do it quick, you know. There's a lot of room for creativity, and we do ours a little differently. But the traditional model, the old-fashioned way, has the pastor being the primary teacher. Now, there's nobody who's better prepared to teach doctrine than we are. And there's no one in the congregation, other than the parents, of course, with whom the young person needs to develop rapport more deeply than he needs to develop it with his pastor. Now, that's hard work. In junior confirmation, there are discipline situations that aren't a lot of fun. There are always individual cases that have to be handled one-to-one personally. Those are tough. But I think they're worth it. Now, as I said, I don't think all of that much appreciated. Parents think that we're asking too much of their kids, or they think that we're asking too much of them to get them to class every week. The kids I know don't always appreciate it. Billy Bob. Now with him, I had to give you his real name, because that's a real Texas name. If you don't qualify for the Texas party each year here, you probably don't know what a Billy Bob is. Okay? Billy Bob, seventh grader this year. Great kid. Okay? Billy Bob, starting confirmation, has learned from his Baptist friends that they don't have to do anything like this. And so now, every time Billy Bob goes cruising around town with Mom, he's always quick to point out, "Mom, there's a Baptist church." I don't think Billy Bob really appreciates what we're trying to do. But, nevertheless, I think it's worth it. Being right means there are no shortcuts. I think that is most especially true in the whole area of teaching the congregation as a whole what is right. Now again, I pray that you have the same blessing I do, that your first congregation is the one where, for example, they understand close communion and practice it well. But it may not be. And if it's not, then being right doesn't mean that you, pastor, step out on the first Sunday you're there and announce, "Everything my predecessor did was wrong. From now on, we're going to do it right." Now, you may think that's the noble thing to do, upholding God's word. You may even realize that you're going to get fried if you do it, but you think that martyrdom in your first congregation is the sacrifice you're being called to make. It's not. You're being called to be a pastor. That means you are a shepherd of a flock. And that means you lead and guide and teach. Now, you know, you got some tools to use. Basically two: law and gospel. And let's not forget that when you go out on that first Sunday and announce this is how it's going to be, that's all law. You're forgetting the tool that enables them to make changes, to understand why it matters. If you use one without the other because you think it's for the purpose of being right, you're wrong. There are no shortcuts to teaching. Maybe it takes years, but that's part of the burden that we are called to carry. And it's okay if it takes a while. It takes a long time, as long as the purpose really is ultimately to do what's right. Okay, so now we're all fired up to do right. I know we are. We're dedicated to that, even realizing that it's tough. But here's the toughest part of the burden of all, I think. Number four. Being right is a burden because you won't always be right. I know a lot of you guys have fathers who are pastors. How many of you have grandfathers who are pastors or were pastors? Yeah, I hope if you do, that you have had a chance or will take the chance to really like sit at their feet and kind of absorb this wisdom of what the ministry has been like over the years. My grandfather was a pastor for 50 years, mostly in Sacramento, California. He was also district president out there for quite a number of years when the old California Nevada district still had a full-time pastor as DP. So you know, he saw them all. He saw everything. In 50 years of ministry, he had two divorces. Man, I had one the first week. And you will too. I get word, after being there just a few days, that Joanne is leaving Jerry. Joanne was as sweet as can be. Very soft-spoken. When we sat down together, I tried to talk to her about why. I mean, I could hardly get her to speak. She was so timid and so quiet and so shy. Her family was very active. She was very active. I sat down with Joanne. I asked, Joanne, why are you leaving? Has he committed, you know, I'm keying it out, you know, has he committed adultery? She said, no, not that I can prove. Has he left you? Has he been physically abusive? No. So why are you doing this, Joanne? And she says, oh, he just ridicules me all the time. Everything I do is always wrong. He's yelling and screaming all the time. I can't have my daughter in there with him. So then I talked to Jerry. Now, Jerry has not been to church. I mean, I look back on the records, you know, not just the Sunday I was there. He hadn't been there for years. This was his fourth marriage. I go in and I talk to Jerry. And he was as smooth as can be. He said, Pastor, I know I've sinned. I know I haven't been the kind of father and husband I should have been. I just want my wife back. So you know what I did? I took very seriously the burden of being right. If a woman divorces her husband, except for marital unfaithfulness, she commits adultery. Now, I knew about St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, and I knew that leaving wasn't just local desertion, but I also knew that you don't apply that real loosely. You know, you've got to be careful with that. And so, I told Joanne, you can't come to communion. That went on for quite a few months until finally she told me that even though she couldn't prove it, she really believed he'd committed adultery. And then I lifted the ban. Was I right? No way. I mean, I should have known. I saw through Jerry. I should have known that he'd broken the marriage bond in all kinds of ways. And so I put a stumbling block in the way of Joanne's salvation. I thank God that one came out okay for Joanne and for her daughter as well. You're not always going to be right. As pastors, we've got to be constantly asking ourselves, was I right? Did I handle it the best way? And if the answer we give ourselves sometimes, maybe a lot, isn't, no, I wasn't right, then we're wrong. Because we're going to be wrong a lot. If a man is going to be a pastor, a real pastor, not just a token pastor, but a pastor in residence, if he's going to stand for something, then he carries the burden of knowing that he works in a realm where there really are real rights and there really are real wrongs. A pastor is called to work in this realm probably more than almost any other profession that we can imagine. That means the stakes are higher. When you're talking about right and wrong, you are talking about eternal consequences. That means you don't ever want to be wrong. I'm a huge baseball fan. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area, so I've been a Giant fan all my life. Now, if you followed the standings this year, you know the Giants had a great season. They won 103 games and lost 59. And you know what that meant this year? Not good enough. That's right. The Braves won 104. Now I'm going to get over that. In fact, I kind of amazed myself with my newfound maturity. In past years, I never would have handled it as well. Even as I was watching the Giants get pounded by the Dodgers 12-1, the last game of the season, being knocked out of the race, I was still able to tell myself and believe, hey, it's been a great season. It's been a great season. I was able to sleep okay that night. It's a lot tougher to sleep at night
when you realize that you're wrong 59 times about things that have eternal consequences. Going 103 and 59 in this realm is not good enough. But you do. It's not easy to sleep at night when you are wondering whether you have laid a stumbling block in the way of Joanne's salvation. And then, when the dust settles, and you evaluate yourself, and you say, I did. I was wrong. Then, boy, does that drive you to your knees in fear and repentance. That's when you feel the way Jeremiah did at the beginning of his ministry. Ah, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. Lord, I don't know what's right. And then God answers us as he did Jeremiah. The Lord said to me, do not say, I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now, I have put my words in your mouth. The Lord keeps sending us, pastors, back into action in spite of all the times that we are not right. And he keeps sending us back armed with his word. And for all the times that we don't use his word rightly, he has one more magnificent word for us, the word that Paul gave to Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When a preacher says amen, he better be finished speaking because he can be sure his hearers are finished listening. Thank you very much for your attention. I know this one. Different case than the one I cited, but it's a beaut. A lot of times it happens when you're just getting new, you know, your feet on the ground, new place. I had been at my current congregation only a short time, and certainly Mark and Daniel do know all this. There's a bad situation previous. The pastor had left the synod and tried to take the congregation with him and established a rival little group nearby. And, you know, it's self-serving to try to critique all that, but I felt that his approach to things was very legalistic. And, for example, the one of my members, Kirk Miller, Kirk, showed me the bulletin that they used there on Sunday morning, the new place. And the statement about preparation for communion was, in my mind, extremely legalistic. And so, thinking that maybe this was an appropriate time to sort of galvanize the difference in the minds of the people between the two. In a sermon, without saying which church it was at all, I held up the bulletin, and it was on yellow paper. You know, it wasn't all that characteristic looking or anything, but I held up the paper, and I said, you know, for example, you know, here's what somebody says about communion. And it was, I say, a very legalistic kind of thing. And I think I was right in the substance, but, oh, gosh. After it was over, one of my elders came to me and he said, so-and-so is gone, she's never coming back. And her husband was the chairman of the congregation. And she recognized, she was very devoted to the previous pastor. And she had kind of hung around just to satisfy her husband. And but it was tenuous. It was pretty shaky ground that she was sticking around. And that was all the excuse she needed to be gone. Because she recognized it. She knew who it was. She was out. She felt I'd abused him publicly, unfairly. And so the first thing I thought was, well, gee, I did not intend for everyone else to know who it was. I just wanted them to connect in their minds the difference between a real legalistic approach to things, like they had been taught, I think, and how we really understand in Lutheran law gospel terms. So I first thought, well, I'll just let it go. I'll talk to her, and I did that right away, the very next day. And I talked to her husband right away, and she was not satisfied. And so she called me back a few days later, and she'd gone to a concordance both of the Bible and a concordance of PLH and come up with phrases that were just like used in this bulletin. And, you know, oops. You know, well, I guess the PLH and the Bible mean it okay. I guess the bulletin could mean it okay. And so I was eating it. And so I thought, oh my goodness, I got to do something about this. But I did not want to blow it out of proportion. So what I did, I went to my Bible class the next Sunday. And I, at the beginning of the Bible class, I said, we had a misunderstanding about something I said. I want to clarify what I really meant. And I explained it in the Bible class. And so I really felt in that case it was necessary to be public in my apology. I really didn't take back what I meant in substance, but I did clarify what I meant, and I also, I certainly made a pact with myself, as well as with her husband, that I would never, ever, 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 ever use the previous pastor or his new congregation as an illustration again. So I think that was my abut, and it was public. So I felt I really had to deal with it publicly. In apologizing. Other things obviously have to be handled on the level of the exposure. In the case of Joanne, I sure talked to Joanne and her parents, and you know, as I sort of grew in my understanding of what was really better, I spoke to them, but only to them. So, does that fully answer? Other questions? We got time. Yes?
We want to thank Pastor Fekenscher for his presentation. He will be with us through Friday. He will be in the classroom. He will also have a fireside chat with the for anyone who wants to attend tomorrow evening at 7:30 in the president's room. As you see him on campus, please feel free to talk to him about anything that you would like to discuss. Yeah, he does. He actually does that. And to discuss anything with him about the parish ministry. Again, thank you for your presentation this morning.